Reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him as mediator, intercessor, high priest. We thank you for this morning, Father, that we can praise you through song, through prayer, the reading of your word. Father, we understand through scripture that the implications of false teaching throughout the ages. Father, may we understand the truth of this text this morning. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.
The larger context of our text is safeguarding sound teaching. That's what's dominating our study. If you'll go to the book of 1 Timothy with me, you'll remember how we believe, how I'm teaching this, is that chapter 3, 14 through 16 is really the hinge on which this whole thing turns. Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to, and you have these two, as it were, elements to conduct himself in the household of God, the local church. This is how the local gathering is being described, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is the gospel. The truth is what forms sound teaching. And then he says, by common confession, and I believe it is the confession that causes the conduct, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, the incarnation, was vindicated in the spirit, resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, the ascension. Those elements, those pieces make up the gospel. They are what form sound teaching. We know from chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 3, if you sort of track along with me, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writing to Timothy says, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people, certain men, not to teach strange doctrines. So there was within the church, from Acts chapter 20, those who have rose up teaching strange teaching, a hetero teaching, a false teaching that is counter to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And I believe that this appeal, this correction, is not just for, as it were, men teaching strange teaching, but also women as well. And then at the end of this chapter, verses 18 and 20 of chapter 1, you have this word given to Timothy. I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. He uses these metaphors of soldiering, fight the good fight, keep faith and a good conscience, which a good conscience is a consequence of gospel-rich life. You see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. And then he says, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. He now has this nautical idea or imagery in regard to their faith. And then he names these two individuals who have rejected, as it were, the correction that Timothy brought to Ephesus in verse 3. They've rejected that correction. They rejected the gospel. And it, as a consequence of this rejection of faith, of this objective body that you see in chapter 3, 14 through 16, it says that the Apostle Paul hands them over to Satan. I believe you have the idea of church discipline, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So they are removed from the local church, from, as it were, leadership, from teaching, and now they've been put into the realm of Satan. Again, another metaphor, this idea of parenting, in order that they might learn not to blaspheme, that they might be restored to the faith. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you have, first of all, and it's not so much sequential because there's not a second or third, but of utmost importance, he says, let us pray. Let us pray for all people, the end of verse 1 in chapter 2, but especially this subset of kings and all who are in authority. What are we to be praying? 3 through 7, we are to be praying that they will accept Christ in order that the gospel would have free reign. It says at the bottom of verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Then in verse 8, therefore, what do we do when we see a therefore? What's it there for? It's all about praying gospel prayer. It's all about the gospel. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. All men should pray, but only those with holy hands ought to pray. And holy hands are simply hands that are not, as it were, filled or motivated by wrath and dissension. Therefore, in light of what I have just said concerning prayer, and then verse 9, likewise, a word to the women. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. I think the good works will be explained or expanded on in verse 15, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then you have this example. You have these contrasting statements made in 10 and 12. And then the example, here's the reason why for his statement. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-respect. One author concerning this particular paragraph made the following statement. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I suggest that it is this passage far and away above all others which have been the sheet anchor for those who want to deny women a place in the ordained ministry of the church with full responsibilities for preaching, presiding at the ordinances, and exercising leadership within congregations and indeed whole regions of the church. And then one other author makes the statement. One author reflective of the position on this text writes, we think 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 imposes two restrictions on the ministry of women. They are not to teach Christian doctrine to men, and they are not to exercise authority directly over men in the church. These restrictions, this author writes, are permanent, authoritative for the church in all times. Please do not say amen throughout this service. It could be incriminating. These restrictions are permanent, authoritative for the church in all times and places and circumstances, as long as men and women are descended from Adam and Eve. Our single intent when we come to any text of the Scripture is to heed the counsel given in the letter to the seven churches in Revelation, where we read, they who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whatever this text says, we need to follow biblical hermeneutics, biblical means of handling this text, and then obey, as it were, its application. If possible, I would desire for us to come to this text with a fresh pair of eyes, because we all have certain presuppositions when coming to a text like this, and there's a sense in which we cannot shed those presuppositions. And I will have presuppositions when I come to this text, just as you will. But it would be great if we could come to a text like this with a fresh pair of eyes. It is, however, impossible to cast aside completely our theological and cultural experiences and our preconceived viewpoints. But we will attempt to do so. Why do we find this passage so difficult? Perhaps part of it is our own history. Women equality was birthed out of struggle, and not all of the struggle was done well. We have perhaps swung a pendulum too far where no distinctions are being made and celebrated between men and women. Male leadership does not intrinsically require women to take a lesser role, both in the home, church, and society. In fact, the primary area of male headship is in the home, and this deals principally with accountability and culpability. And I think the tendency we have when we come to a text like this is, one, to read too much into it, and then two is to react and overcorrect. And we know what overcorrecting looks like. I know that when I'm driving, I have a tendency to veer off the road and go into the shoulder of the road, and a tendency we have then is to jerk the wheel. And the worst thing in the world to do is to jerk the wheel. Or if you find yourself, especially in Wisconsin, driving on a slick road and you begin to swerve, you have a tendency to overcompensate. Well, that's what we tend to do with a text. And I have said before, I think sometimes we come to a text and we want the text to answer all our questions about life in general. But the text has a primary meaning, and that meaning meant something to the original author and hearer. Once we understand what it meant to them, then we go to the gospel, and what does the gospel say concerning these things? And then we make application to us now. So we have a tendency, as it were, to overcorrect. Many of us perhaps are aware of this particular picture. When the Affordable Care Act, or what is commonly referred to as Obamacare, was passed, it contained thousands of pages of material that no one read, and one had to pass the whole just to figure out after the fact what was going on. It roughly had 2,300 pages on the day it was passed. As of September 2016, Obamacare, 7 years post-passage, accounted for some 16,000 additional pages of regulations. This seems to be a common practice in our government. Good laws are passed and proposed, but they come with too much baggage. We wish our bills would be simpler and streamlined so that there would be not so much fat attached to them. Bills, it is said, are getting longer because they're getting harder to pass. Increased partisanship over the years has meant that the minority party is willing to do anything it can to block legislation, adding amendments, filibusters, or otherwise stalling the lawmaking process. As a result, the majority party feels the need to pack as much meat into a bill as it can, otherwise the provisions might never get through. And I think that's what happens to passages like this, because there's a potential takeaway, and we say, well, this is what it says. We've not necessarily understood it in its immediate context to them then, but what we end up doing is that we try to pack everything possible under the text. But that's not the question that this text is answering. Whatever that question is floating in your head right now, I'm telling you there's a primary idea inside the text that we've got to wrestle with as it meant to them then. But the tendency is to just pack too much on a text, and we expect that dog to hunt, and it's not going to. This thing meant something to them then. I will give you my perspective on what I believe that this text is saying, what is meant by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in the context of the Ephesians, and then I think there are indeed takeaways. But we have to protect ourselves from, as it were, overloading the text. As a fellowship, what is the main thing? This isn't a tricky question. Thank you. As a fellowship, we are fixated on Jesus. Jesus and the gospel for us are one and the same. Jesus is good news. We believe that Jesus Christ is both enough in this life and in the life which is to come. Thus, as a fellowship, we are to protect and promote sound teaching. And I find that there is a tendency when we use the idea of sound teaching that we expand all of our dogma, all of our systematic theology onto that idea of sound teaching. Yet in Timothy, sound teaching is perhaps narrow, and I think it should be narrow. Sound teaching is the gospel. Thus, as a fellowship, we should be fixated on the gospel. How do we as a fellowship celebrate the gospel and proclaim the gospel? Because the gospel is first and foremost what? Good news. It's Jesus. So when we come here as a fellowship, that is the main thing. And we need to keep the main thing the main thing. So as we look at this text, I'm going to be following a definite approach. My first is to understand what the text meant to them then. For me, that's huge. What did this text mean to them then? Because there was an historical context in which that letter was written. We know that they're in Ephesus. We know that Ephesus is, in a sense, screwed up. I don't know of a city that's not. But Ephesus is screwed up. And we'll talk about the historical context in which this letter is written. So the Apostle Paul leaves for Macedonia. He leaves Timothy behind. And Timothy is to be correcting this church because the church is following strange teaching. Who's teaching strange teaching? People within the church. And those who are teaching strange teaching are not defined by gender. You have men teaching strange teaching and you have women teaching strange teaching. We have a mess in Ephesus. So we will look at what it meant to them then, and then we will look at what the gospel says concerning these things. Because when we hear the gospel, we should be hearing good news. We should celebrate the gospel, and then that is the message we should be proclaiming. Once we understand what it meant to them then and the gospel, then we make application to us now. If we read into the text a meaning which is foreign to the text, we call that eisegesis. Eisegesis bad, exegesis good. Exegesis is hearing what the Spirit says to them and through them to us. Exegesis good, eisegesis bad. So the first thing we want to do in laying down the groundwork, and you think, well, why in the world are you doing all this? Well, because this is, for many people, a problematic text. You have, in all my reading, you have people throwing things into that pot, and I'm telling you, it becomes a little bit confusing. So I'm going to take time to unpack all this, which I believe I do every Sunday, but this text in particular would benefit from an unpacking of these ideas. So really, first things first, there are four things that we're going to look at in understanding what this meant to them then. First is the Temple of Diana of Ephesus, or Artemis. If you have an ESV or a New American Standard, it has Artemis. Artemis and Diana are one and the same. But you have this historical context in which you have a seventh wonder of the world, ancient world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis, and we'll look at that in Acts 19. That, in a sense, is the context and historical context in which this church existed. Then you have the letter of Ephesians. What does Ephesians say about these things? You have the witness of the New Testament. And then the primary idea in 1 Timothy. Because if I were to ask you, what is the primary idea in 1 Timothy, you would hopefully say sound teaching. It's being assaulted by strange teaching and teachers. Strange teaching and teachers are to be addressed and, as it were, corrected and, if necessary, put out. But sound teaching. And sound teaching is centered around the gospel. It is gospel rich. And we're going to look at that and try to understand this text in light of that idea. But let's begin with the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was primary in Ephesus. In fact, if you were to turn to, and I'm not going to take the time because our time is somewhat short, but if we were to turn to Acts chapter 19, and by the way, just two things real quickly. One, the full manuscript is in the foyer, so you can pick it up and scrutinize that thing all you want. And then two, we put together a cluster of three articles that I found very helpful in understanding this text. We've made that available for you as well. So after the service, if you so like, you can grab that manuscript, look at it more, and then you can grab those articles and look at it more, because I think they're very, very helpful articles that help me clarify my thinking concerning this. But in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and following, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and it makes the statement in verse 18, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone." Many of us are already familiar with the context. "And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And then it goes on to say in verse 24, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia in the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.' When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So we know from Acts chapter 19 that this whole idea of Diana worship or Artemis worship is prevalent in Ephesus. In fact, it's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Diana was primary in Ephesus. Worshippers of Artemis were making their way into the church, and without abandoning their inappropriate attire, they were becoming a distraction to the spread of the gospel. It's interesting, and again, I've looked at this from multiple angles, but the New Testament scholar Tom Wright suggests that temple worship in Ephesus was women-driven, and these same women were coming in and suppressing men. And I'll bring that idea out in just a moment. It is as if the tables were being turned. So, you have in Ephesus this worship of Artemis. You have the people within the temple being saved, coming into the church. That's why it's suggested in verse 9 when it says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. They were coming in an immodest way. They were coming with immodest apparel because they'd just gotten saved, and their immodesty was becoming a distraction to the gospel. So Paul writes to them and says, the women need to be covering up. They need to take off those the dress that aligned them with this worship and come into the church and be modest in their apparel. And by the way, what would we say to that? Here's an appropriate place. Okay. We can agree on that. It's not saying that women should not be, you know, wearing earrings or what have you, but it is saying that whatever you are wearing should not be a distraction to the gospel. And especially in that context where you have these individuals being saved, they're coming in. And their presence, their attire, is becoming a distraction to the gospel. And again, it's interesting what N.T. Wright says concerning the worship of Diana was very much priestess-led, and there was this suppression of the men within the fellowship, and that's one of the points that he's addressing in the church. And I'm going to bring this out a little bit more in just a moment when we look at some of these words. But you have this idea of the historical context in which Paul's writing, and you have the worship of Artemis, and you can as well do your own research on all of this. The second thing that I would bring out concerning the context of Timothy is the book of Ephesians itself. It's interesting that there are a few passages in the scripture, and there's really just a few, that speak to the husband-wife relationship. One of the passages is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Verse 21 is the one that I think is interesting, but it says that we, male and female, are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. When you have that play out in the church, what does it say? That the wife is to what? Submit. And the husband is to what? Love. Well, I would argue that it is a loving submission and it is a submissive love. And you have that play out in the book of Ephesians. So then you have the same idea being carried over. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus, which are considered the pastorals, and you read chapter 2 of Titus, you have a picture of what a gospel-rich home or gospel-rich relationships look like. You see it played out. And there isn't this idea of oppressive or overbearing being inside the home or the church. And it was interesting, over the last several weeks, the elders, when they've met, have discussed this particular paragraph, and we sometimes have more questions than answers. But one of the things that we can't do when we come to a passage like this is simply say, well, that was then, this is now. Back then, you had this problem. You don't have that problem now. And I would say, was there a problem in Ephesus? Is there a problem in Waukesha? You have similar problems. It's one of the problems that we do have is simply identifying the historical context in which this letter was written. And then you have the letter of Ephesians as well that does indeed speak to this idea. And we cannot and should not dismiss such a picture by simply saying, that was then, this is now. So back then, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, back then, women were not to exercise authority over men. But now, women can. Because that was then, but now, we can't do that. So what does this text say? This does not, and I'll repeat myself a few times, this text does not say women could not or should not be president or prime minister. It does say this structure or picture is noble that you do see in Ephesians chapter 5. And there is a sense in which the gospel is being protected and being proclaimed in the dynamic of these relationships. I would argue that there is mutual submission and love within the marriage relationship. This relationship pictures Christ's love for his church and her submission to him, both genders. An intent of this text is for couples to get along, Ephesians 5, for the sake of the gospel and their testimony before their unbelieving community. This is always what's happening, even in the Timothy letter. This is equally true in the rest of the New Testament. The commands are all horizontal. They speak of our conduct with each other. How do we, together, get along for the sake of the gospel? And I do think as well, and I realize that perhaps I'm bringing more information than I need to, and that's why I would encourage you to pick up the manuscript and read the articles. For us to dismiss gender distinctions, in my mind, is catastrophic. What am I? Gender-wise, just in case you're wondering, I'm male. As a male, I bring certain attributes and baggage to that dynamic. I am not female. I'm male. We need to identify and respect those gender distinctions. It's interesting to me when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were both told, they were co-regents over the entire garden, but they were both told to till the soil and fill the earth. That was impossible if they were all one gender. As a consequence of the fall, each was, in a sense, cursed. They both felt the brunt of that curse. The curse element, however, had gender uniqueness. God says to Adam, from the sweat of his brow, he would struggle against the soil. And to Eve, there would be pain in childbearing. He did not say to Adam, you will now have pain in childbearing. He did not say to Eve, now you will earn the living from the sweat of the brow. There is a uniqueness to the fall in their specific gender. To erase any distinction between the genders or contributions each bring to the table, in my mind, is both wrong and sin. We have male and we have female. And we should celebrate the distinction that both genders bring to the table. So first of all, you have this Temple of Diana of Ephesus. There's this historical context, and that brings certain language into this letter. Secondly, you have the whole idea of the Ephesians, submitting yourself one to another out of reverence for Christ. And then the third thing is the witness of the New Testament. And I found this to be quite interesting. First of all, when you come to this text, and this is how I'm reading it, and you perhaps will read it differently, but the question of whether women should learn, and you have that here, the question of whether women should learn, teach, and lead is not the question that's being answered or addressed. Let me repeat that. It's quite simple, but let me repeat it. The question of whether women should learn, teach, and lead is not the question. The issue is making sure that those who do teach and lead are instructed and qualified to teach and lead. So we ask the question, well, should women teach in the church? The answer is, this isn't a trick question. Yes. Okay. Should women teach in the church? The answer is yes. Guys, okay, that's a yes answer. Okay. Now, what we end up trying to do is qualify it, right? Well, who can they teach? Children, youth, but not as soon as they hit a certain, then we can't. No, that's not what this text is dealing with. This text is simply saying that if a woman is to teach, what should she first receive? Why? So that she doesn't teach what? False doctrine. This text isn't saying women shouldn't lead. This text is saying that if a woman teaches and leads, she should first be what? She should first receive instruction. Why? So that she doesn't embrace strange teaching. What is the example, by the way, this text uses concerning that argument? Eve. What was Eve? Deceived. And Paul says, I don't want the women of a fellowship deceived. So what do? We teach them, just like we teach men. For what purpose? So that when they teach and lead, they're doing it according to sound teaching, sound doctrine. That's the big idea. The question of whether women should learn, teach, and lead is not the question. The issue is making sure that those who do teach and lead are instructed and qualified to teach and lead. And again, I find this interesting because there's a question perhaps popping up in your mind. I'm not going to ask the question. It's not because I'm afraid, perhaps a little. No. But that's not the question. It really isn't the question. The issue is there's strange teaching circulating within the church, and the men aren't the only ones teaching it. Women are teaching strange teaching. What's the corrective? Because when Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men, and I would dare say Paul would have said certain women not to teach strange doctrine. He gives us an example of two men who are removed from leadership, removed from the church, because they refuse to receive the correction. But I would dare say that there are women who latched onto the strange teaching, Now, those women need to be corrected. And he says that if they're teaching strange teaching, what are they to do? When you correct them, what should you be doing with those who are teaching strange teaching? You need to take those individuals, you need to pull them aside and instruct them. How are they to receive that instruction according to verse 11? With a spirit of submissiveness and humility. And you'll see that when we play this out inside the New Testament. However, I believe that the question of whether women should learn, teach, and lead is not the question. The issue for me is making sure that those who do teach and those who do lead are instructed and qualified to teach and lead. I believe Waukesha Bible Church has a lot of solid women teachers and leaders. You can say amen right there. Now, you might have a question that you want answered, but this text isn't answering that question. What this text is saying is that there are women within the fellowship who are teaching, not here, teaching strange teaching, and those people need to be addressed. They need to be pulled aside, they need to be instructed, and their attitude toward that instruction should be one of submissiveness and humility. We go on. Inside the New Testament, this is what I found interesting. In Luke chapter 10, you have the story of Mary and Martha. And you have one serving, the other was sitting. And that whole dynamic of a woman sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving instruction was turning a paradigm on its head. And Jesus gladly said that. In fact, Jesus says to Martha, "You're concerned about a million things, but this one thing is important. And Mary has chosen the right thing." That was just changing a paradigm within that culture. So you have this idea of women being disciples. You have this idea of women being taught. And in fact, what's equally interesting is when you look at the resurrection narrative, who are the first witnesses? Women. And it has a ton of women coming to the tomb of Jesus, and you have guys, but you have guys like totally befuddled. You have women, and they're all being named. And it's really interesting. It is a theological reminder of this testimony that the kingdom of the Messiah turns the system of the world on its head. Into this culture, Jesus radically affirmed the full dignity of women and the vital value of their witness. In fact, in that culture, a woman witnessing to this kind of idea would not have been binding. And yet Jesus is saying, it's binding. This whole thing is binding. And I have a whole list of things. Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18, Peter declares that the prophetic vision, and you see the same thing in 1 Corinthians, but Peter declares the prophetic vision of Joel is coming to pass in the early church and includes the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, including women who will prophesy. In Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, you have Lydia. Lydia receives the gospel, and then Lydia takes that same gospel and brings it into her household where men and women are receiving that gospel instruction. In Acts chapter 18, verses 26 and following, Apollos is described as being instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, husband-wife team. But Priscilla, likewise, is part of that instructing team of Apollos. Priscilla's name is referenced first, which may signify her preeminence as teacher within the wife-husband team. In Acts chapter 21, verse 19, there is a report of the four daughters of Philip who all functioned in prophecy. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, Paul sends greetings to many friends and fellow workers in the faith. He mentions many women who have been involved in leadership and service to his apostolic work, including a lady named Junia, who is listed, some would suggest, as an apostle. Now, when I hear all this, this is not the background out of which I come. And that often happens. I existed in a context where the conclusion was already foregone, so no matter how you study the word, you always came to that conclusion. Well, for the last 15 years at Waukesha Bible Church, I've been allowed, as it were, to teach the text. And there's a sense in which this issue doesn't come up often, because in working through a book of the Bible, we don't do topical or thematical studies. You just deal with the text. And that's what we're attempting to do right now, but there is some background to us understanding this text. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul references two women who have contended by his side for the cause of the gospel. an obvious testament to their work and leadership within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul gives specific instruction to women regarding etiquette to follow when they pray and prophesy in public, which I just find this just so interesting. So you have these three things right now that are forming for us, perhaps shaping for us an understanding of this text. You have the Temple of Artemis. What does that mean in light of the church? Then you have the letter to the Ephesians and the language that's used throughout. Then you have this whole witness of the New Testament, all these women who are cited and they are in leadership positions. And then the book itself. But I find this interesting, especially based on your theological presuppositions. But for those of us who are invested in like the Voice of Martyrs, when I say invested, we pray for the persecuted church, Voice of Martyrs, or the Timothy Initiative, and perhaps you've seen this as well. It becomes apparent that women in other parts of the world do teach and lead in ways that make many in the Western evangelical church itch. Have you know when you watch those videos? And I'm sure that it would be interesting to have dialogue with them, but it's interesting for me because when the gospel goes into these areas, who are the first people to respond as a whole? The women are, and the poorer people are. And if all you have is a church full of women, who are going to lead? Women. And how they play that all out, I'm not quite sure, but you see this. And I'm not quite sure how they handle all this. Again, I think the issue is not should a woman learn, teach, and lead, but to make sure that those who teach and lead are taught and teaching sound teaching. Now, this brings us to our primary concern in 1 Timothy, which is this whole idea of sound teaching. And there's a sense in which I've played my card. I've not answered all your questions, but I've played my card. I think the intent is that that you have women within the fellowship who are teaching and who are leading. And these women who are teaching and leading have deviated into strange teaching. And Paul is now calling them back through Timothy to sound teaching. How does that take place? They need to be pulled aside. They need to be instructed. And when they are instructed, what should their attitude be in receiving that instruction? One of humility and submissiveness. It doesn't answer all our questions yet, but I'll try to poke at some of those in just a moment. So you have, as it were, the presence of false teachers teaching. False teachers and teaching, and both men and women were deceived by it in needing to be stopped. Now, this is what we've done in the book of Timothy, and I've sort of run out of time, but I'm going to take liberties with our time. Because you have nothing to do but watch a Packer game. When is the Packer game? 12? Okay. I'll get you on your way. Okay? But remember the overarching structure of Timothy, and this is so crucial. And for me, when you find that melodic line, when you find the purpose statement, it helps us understand all these other things. But he's dealing with false teachers. And those false teachers are not just men, right? They're women as well. Men and women are teaching false teaching. Then you would have a personal encouragement to Timothy. Then he has this topical or thematical instruction in these three sections. And then you have the purpose statement of chapter 3. This cycle or pattern is repeated throughout 1 Timothy in the six chapters. What's interesting is the repetition of 1 Timothy 2:8 through 3:13 and 1 Timothy 5:1 through 6:2. Notice when you get to that section of topic and theme, he talks about the men, he talks about the women. And by the way, the men, in a sense, in verse 8 is easy peasy. You know, when you pray, put away wrath and dissension. And then he walks right into the 9 through 15 with women. Then you have women, you have overseers, elders. This pattern, and what is interesting for me is I saw the pattern. I wasn't quite sure what exactly was taking place within the pattern, but this pattern is in 1 Timothy. And if you compare those two sections as it relates to the ladies of a fellowship, there is this parallelism taking place. And again, you might not be able to see it. Pick up one of the articles and take time to look at it. And I think it'll play out for you in that regard. But when you come to this text, you then have just two basic ideas. And it's true in both of these passages. You have a word to irregular men, then you have a word to irregular women in 9 through 15. My takeaway for all of this is as follows. When I look at the text, I believe that what this text is teaching is this. First of all, I mean, verse 9 and 10 are pretty easy. I want women to adorn themselves. 8 in my mind is easy. 9 is easy. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, you know, modestly and discreetly. I don't think there's any pushback on that, right? Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. And I think that you could look at the historical context and say people were getting saved and they were coming into the church without necessarily changing their attire when they were worshiping Artemis. And Paul's saying to them, you need to button up. And that's equally true for us today. Don't let your dress be a distraction to the gospel, but rather by means of good works. And he'll elaborate on what that good work looks like in verse 15. As is proper for women making a claim to godliness, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, as would men. If you're teaching strange teaching, then you need to receive instruction and do it quietly and with submission. Listen to it. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. I found that idea interesting, and I want to elaborate on it for just a moment, what exactly is taking place here. The word authority in verse 12, exercise authority. Now, all of us have certain presuppositions as to what we think that means. But that word only occurs one time in the entire New Testament. Okay, one time, exercise authority. And it is an obscure word historically. So once you leave the New Testament, you don't find that word often as to what does it mean. How many of you are still reading a King James Bible? Okay, a few. Good for you. Because the King James, in my mind, translates that word properly. It translates the word usurp authority. Usurp authority. For me, it's not the same word, but for me, it's the same thing that you read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when it talks about the elders, and it says that when you are eldering, do not lord it over people. The idea of lording it over people doesn't mean you shouldn't be leading, but it does mean when you lead, don't lead in a way that is oppressive and dominating. So when it says that in this text that a woman should quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, do not usurp authority over the men. Don't suppress the men, just as perhaps don't abuse that leadership, that idea. The other thing that I think we'll find in verse 15, because everyone who deals with this text struggles with the idea of authority. You say, well, Pastor Pat, it sounds like you're struggling with that idea of authority. Well, I'm trying to give you what it says, the tension. When you come down to verse 15, then it says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What is that saying? That's the good work being referenced. And by abandoning the good work, and you'll see this in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, but by abandoning this good work of being in the home and taking care of your responsibilities if you're married, they've deviated into strange teaching. Notice what it says in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Same word. Both for yourself and for those who hear you. Stay at the stuff. Because by staying at the stuff, you are protecting yourself from this craziness, from this strange teaching. So let me run quickly through four things, what I think this text means in its context. First of all, women are to be taught the Word of God. We would be failing as a local church if we are not teaching everyone to understand the Word of God. And until such a time that they are taught, they are not to teach and or lead. And if you knew the internal workings of Waukesha Bible Church as it relates to this, we are very meticulous as to who teaches at Waukesha Bible Church. Because we believe as elders, we are to be protecting our theological DNA, the gospel. And we need to be proclaiming the gospel. And we need to have women who can accurately handle the word and proclaim the gospel. So we believe that regardless of who you are, gender-wise, you need to be taught the Word of God so that when you do teach and or lead, you are doing it according to sound teaching. Thirdly, why? Why is this so? Why are we trying to painstakingly talk about, and you've heard me use the idea of the Simeon Trust, why are we so painstakingly guarding the way we approach the Word of God so that we hear what it said to them then, we bring it into the gospel, and that's where we make application, so that they will not be led astray or deceived by false teachers as was Eve. That's what I think that text is saying. Now, I do find it interesting when we, as it were, certain people, we look at verses 13 and 14 and we say, well, women can't function in the XYZ capacity because, like Eve, they are easily deceived. I think to myself, well, Eve was deceived, but what was Adam? He deliberately chose to disobey and rebel against God. So that now makes him fit to lead? Something else is at play here. From my vantage point, what is the safeguard? How do we keep someone from being deceived? By being well taught. That's how we keep someone from being deceived. In addition, if married, I think this is where we see verse 15. If married, and I think you see this in chapter 5, Titus 2, Ephesians 5. If married, they are not to abandon the home for the sake of the ministry. They are to continue in good works. And that word could equally go to the men of that congregation. Marriage and motherhood are good works. Marriage and fatherhood are good works that can protect women and men from being deceived. Stay at the stuff and do what you're supposed to. Now, that's what I think this meant to them then. So it's not saying from my vantage point that women should neither learn, lead, teach, or lead. It is saying that if they're going to teach and lead, they need to learn. And they shouldn't be doing all that in absence of primary responsibilities as they exist within the marriage relationship. So what does the gospel say about all this? Well, Jesus does something no other person is capable of achieving. He levels the playing field and invites all to come regardless of whether they are Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond free. He justifies everyone equally. That is, regardless of one's gender. Justification treats everyone equally regardless of their ethnicity, gender, or status. The Holy Spirit dispenses gifting impartially. I think we see that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I've said that. I have studied 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I have taught that here at the fellowship. I'm going through this text as well. I've seen it before, but the Holy Spirit dispenses gifting impartially. Regardless of who you are, you have received a gift, and the gift is divinely bestowed and is to be used for the good of his people and the glory of God. I believe that men and women should learn. I believe that men and women should teach. I believe that men and women should lead. That doesn't answer all our questions, but that's what this text is telling us. And the church is to function in a manner that celebrates the gospel internally and proclaims the gospel externally. So what do I see? By way of application, and we'll be done. Whew! We are to aggressively instruct women in the Word of God from this text so that they will teach the gospel correctly and they will not be deceived by strange teaching and be led astray. Secondly, the Church of Jesus Christ must maximize its resources in the protection and proclamation of the gospel. I want men and women protecting and proclaiming the gospel. We cannot have a divided fellowship over secondary matters that bench the women of our fellowship who seek to serve Christ through the home and his church. We are in this together. Gospel ministry does not compete with relational responsibilities. I take this from verse 15. Inside of the marriage covenant, gospel ministry complements and strengthens relational responsibilities inside of the marriage covenant where the gospel is being lived out. So let me give you three now what's. Do not allow the question to eclipse the truth. So you say, well, what's the question? Should women be instructed in the Word of God before they teach and lead? Yes. For me, it's a no-brainer. That's what I believe this text is saying. Why? Because women were being deceived. And Paul's response to that deception was, we need to pull them aside and instruct. For what purpose? That they would not teach and lead strange teaching. Who you are is not defined by what you do. And let us together protect the purity and simplicity of the gospel, even as we proclaim and advance his kingdom. So you say, I had a ton of questions that I wanted you to answer this morning. And all you've done is given me more questions. The story is told of the French novelist, playwright, Alexandre Dumas, who wrote, I believe, The Three Musketeers, once having a heated quarrel with a young politician. The argument became so intense that a duel was inevitable. Since both men were superb shots, they decided to draw lots, the loser agreeing to shoot himself. Dumas lost. Pistol in hand, he withdrew in silent dignity to another room, closing the door behind him. The rest of the company waited in gloomy suspense for the shot that would end his career. It rang out at last. His friends ran to the door, opened it, and found Dumas, smoking revolver in hand. "Gentlemen, a most regrettable thing has happened," he announced. "I missed." A conclusion you might have at the end of our study is simply this: he missed. I can accept that. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. We do have a desire, Father, and that is to hear the Spirit and to understand his words to us. We believe that we should be teaching correctly the word, the gospel, and that that word is to be received by both men and women, and that both men and women are to teach sound doctrine, and that both men and women are to lead in sound doctrine. Help us, Father, to guard against this deception into strange teaching by being faithful to the gospel. Help us, Father, likewise, not to see any kind of tension or competition between gospel ministry and the homes in which we exist. May we see our responsibilities inside the home as a celebration of the gospel. So, Father, guide us in our thinking even as we continue in the days, months, and years ahead to explore these ideas. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.